Morning, everybody. This morning we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 6. And on the one hand, this is a perfectly simple passage, very straightforward. But as I've gone through it, there's actually a lot of depth to it, too. I've struggled with it a lot over this week. But before we start delving into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning, we desire to worship you, the one and only God, the true and living God, the God who created the universe by the word of your power, the God who sustains all things according to your perfect purpose, the God who is the judge of all things to reward and to destroy according to your holiness and your justice. Father, you are infinitely worthy of our praise. You are infinitely worthy of our worship. And we come this morning to set aside this time because we know that we don't worship you as well as we ought. And so we dedicate this morning to coming to devote our minds to worshiping you. And Father, we know that we have no right to come before you in worship. And so as we come this morning, we seek to come only in Christ, to have a righteousness that is not our own, to appear before your throne perfectly clean because of all that Christ has done for us. Father, we thank you and we praise you for that. Father, as we come to your word that testifies to Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us to open our eyes, to give us desire for Christ, to give us understanding of your word. Father, you know how much we need your aid. You know how little we will understand and how little we will obey on our own. And so, Father, we humbly but earnestly plead that you would be with us this morning. Father, I pray that especially for myself as I attempt to speak your word this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with me to be guiding my words, to be using them to glorify Christ, to keep me from speaking anything that would be not glorifying to Christ, not true or not helpful for building others up. Father, we dedicate this time to you and pray that, as you have promised, that you will give good gifts to those who ask. And so, Father, please send your Spirit among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, over the last several weeks, we've been studying 1 John 3, exempting last week, 1 John 3, and the glories of the children of God. And so I'm just going to try to summarize that chapter real quick. And if we were to summarize the message of 1 John 3, it might be something like this. John says, the love of God is so great that he has called us the children of God. And so we are children of God. And therefore we should be marked by God's characteristics, which are a hatred for sin and a love for God's people. When we have these characteristics, we have confidence before God, especially in prayer. And we know that God's Spirit is dwelling us, marking us as children of God. And so he's been dwelling on the glories of the children of God. But as we enter 1 John 4, John's focus is going to change somewhat. So John has affirmed we are children of God and God's Spirit dwells in us. But those who oppose John's message, the Gnostic teachers that he's writing the letter about, they also claim to be speaking by the Spirit of God. So how can we tell who is truly speaking by God's Spirit and who is an imposter? So John's going to address that question in the next few verses. How do we know the Spirit of truth? And how do we know the spirit of error? So let's look at the passage. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So as we look at this passage this morning, my proposition, my main point, it's a little long, so listen, but it's prophecy is a gift of God to his people to stir up love for Christ. But there are many false prophets, so we need to distinguish between true and false prophecies. False prophets are our enemies, but we have no need to fear them because we have already won. All we need to do is keep on loving Christ and loving Christ's people. So as we look at this passage, I'm going to have 5 points in my outline. The first one is instruction. What does John tell us to do? He tells us to test the spirits. Then I'm going to do a quick interlude, kind of step back and think about why does John discuss this point here? Then I'm going to look at his teaching. So we'll look at 2 points of identification. So identification one is going to be, what do they say? And identification two will be, who do they align with? And then we're going to look at the intent that John gives to this message, which is encouragement. So let's start with his instruction, test the spirits. So we see in verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he goes through all of his teaching. At the end of verse 6, he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the first question as I come to this passage is, what is a prophet? As I was studying the passage, I realized that to understand the passage well, we first need to understand what a prophet is. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's a word that maybe I don't have a great definition for. And so John introduces false prophets here in 1 John 4:1, and he's trying to tell us how to tell the difference between a true and a false prophet. A modern understanding of prophet is one who speaks the word of God. In other words, a preacher or a teacher, someone who takes the word of God and speaks it or preaches it publicly to God's people. But it's all well and good. I actually agree with that definition. But as I look at the New Testament, sometimes I think we've lost a little bit of the meaning of the word in our attempt to fit it into our experience and our understanding. We start with our experience, what we know, what we've seen, what we are comfortable with, and then we try to force the word to fit into our experience. And so as I was studying this passage, the first thing I wanted to do was go to the New Testament and say, what does the New Testament say a prophet is? So I'm just going to go through several references as we try to define a prophet so we can figure out what we're talking about here. So first, a prophet is similar to a teacher because a prophet is one who speaks the word of God. And so as we look at the New Testament, Peter makes a connection between false prophets in the Old Testament with false teachers in the New Testament. He says in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the teacher, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so Peter makes that connection. False prophets happen in the Old Testament. False teachers are going to happen in the New Testament. So there's some similarity between a prophet and a teacher, especially an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament teacher. They're people who speak the word of God to God's people. But as we keep looking through the New Testament, prophecy is not merely teaching. There has to be some difference between the concepts. So notice that prophecy and teaching are consistently differentiated by Paul. Paul talks about prophecy and Paul talks about teaching. So we can look at places like 1 Corinthians 12, 28-29. He's talking about gifts. And he says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Or again, in Ephesians 4:11, he lists them out as different categories. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And so he's saying they're two different categories. Paul understood that the teaching ministry of the church and the gift of prophecy were not exactly the same. They may overlap at times. I think they do overlap a lot at times, but they're not exactly the same. There has to be some sort of difference. Prophecy is not merely teaching out of the word, saying what God has already said. There needs to be another dimension to prophecy. So as I go through the New Testament, the best understanding I can make of it is it seems that the mark of the prophet was that the prophet spoke directly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's just go through a list of references. We'll start with Acts 2:17. We see that the promise of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant is tied to this idea of prophecy. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And so this prophesying comes when this Holy Spirit anoints all flesh or all the people of the new covenant. And then Paul affirms that prophecy is a gift of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11, we read this: "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy." And then skipping to verse 11, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." And so it's associated with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, a gift from the Holy Spirit. And so Paul builds on that truth in 1 Corinthians 14. I think this gives us our best understanding what prophecy is in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 33, it says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace." And so Paul says that prophets receive revelation from God. In fact, they receive revelation from the Holy Spirit that might be instantaneous. Even during a worship service, another one might have a revelation, so the first should be silent. And so it's a revelation from the Holy Spirit, a word that God is speaking to his people right now through the Holy Spirit. And although this doesn't make a lot of sense to me in an experiential way, because I haven't seen that happen in good ways before, it makes a lot of sense when we look at the Old Testament, because this is the same concept of prophet in the Old Testament, those to whom God revealed the word of God by the Holy Spirit and then who spoke that word to God's people. So we see places like 2 Peter 1:21 talking about the Old Testament prophets. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so a prophet is one who by the power of the Holy Spirit is given a revelation and then speaks it to God's people. But there is a difference, I think, between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets. Because in the Christian era, in the New Testament era, a prophet is no longer uniquely authoritative. The prophet is no longer uniquely authoritative. In the Old Testament, a prophet was to be obeyed because the prophet was speaking the word of God. But when we come to prophets in the New Testament, we have some interesting instruction. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 21. Paul says, "Do not despise prophecies," so we shouldn't ignore them. But he says, "But test everything, hold fast to what is good." He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14:29. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." Or we could even come to 1 John 4:1. "Brothers, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see which one is from God." So Paul tells us not to despise prophecies. The Holy Spirit is speaking through prophecy. But prophecy is no longer our ultimate guide. Prophecy isn't our ultimate authority. So we're always to be testing prophecies, testing them against some other ultimate authority. And so I think that helps us as we start to dive into this passage. What are prophets and what do they do with testing the spirits? And what do they have to do with the Holy Spirit? But it brings us to our main problem of the passage. There are many false prophets. John tells us that many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, people are going to be claiming to speak according to the Holy Spirit's revelation. I have a revelation from God, I'm going to speak it out. But in reality, they're lying about the revelation they've received from God. False prophets are going to be trying to lead people astray, to lead them away from Christ, to seek to destroy the church. But it's not always easy to tell who the false prophets are, especially if we want to be sensitive to prophecy, if we want to take seriously, "Do not despise prophecies," and the ability of the Holy Spirit to speak by direct revelation. Sometimes it'll be hard. Well, okay, so do we receive everyone who says, "Well, I have a message from the Holy Spirit this morning," or do we say, "No, we're going to cut that off entirely"? And this problem was specifically promised by Christ. Christ said in Matthew 7:15 during his Sermon on the Mount, that we should beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Or in Matthew 24, when he's talking about the end times, verse 11, he says, "And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray." Or in verse 24, he says, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Christ tells us that false prophets will come and they'll look good. They'll look like they're in sheep's clothing. They'll be able to perform signs and wonders. And he tells us that false prophets can be so subtle, they can look so right, that if possible, they would lead even the elect astray. So the problem is specifically promised by Christ, and this problem is a continuing problem for God's people. This is what we come to in 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Peter tells us to expect that these false teachers and these false prophets will come into the church, because this has always been the reaction of the world to God's people. The world wants to corrupt God's message, to mix it up, to distract from God's message by introducing competing messages. And we also see that this problem is only going to grow until Christ returns. Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And so the mark of the later days, the last times, which in my understanding when Paul uses that is from the time of the apostles to the return of Christ, will be an infiltration of the church by false teachers and by false prophets who are following after other spirits, who are given revelation from other spirits. And follow, in fact, what Paul says, following the teachings of demons. So if we're going to be listening to the prophets, we need to be able to distinguish between true prophets and false prophets. If we aren't going to despise prophecies, we hear 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophecies. We say, okay, well, that's interesting. If we're not going to despise prophecies, we need some way to be able to distinguish between true prophecies and false prophecies, and therefore react accordingly. So John tells us to test the spirits to see which of them are from God. We need to figure out who is speaking by the Spirit of God and who is speaking from the spirit of the world. And this is John's focus here in the next few verses. When someone claims to have a prophecy, if someone claims to have a new revelation from God, how can we tell whether we need to obey it or not? How can we tell if it really came from God or if it came from some other spirit? So John is going to give us a couple of tests, two tests, to determine if a prophet is speaking from God. And he's going to show us that the Gnostic prophets, those who claimed a special anointing by the Holy Spirit to give a new teaching to the church, that they're really imposters. They're not speaking by the Holy Spirit. They're speaking by some other spirit. And so his instruction is test the spirits, test those who prophesy. And as we apply this morning, first we need to be thinking, well, he's talking about prophets, those who are giving a revelation from the Holy Spirit. But we're going to see that everything here, I went through that so we understood what he's talking about and how all this goes together. But we can apply this to those who would come with a special revelation, or as I've shown, it's very similar to a teacher. And so all these tests will apply to both of those categories, even though John is talking particularly about prophecy this morning. But as we move to the second point, what I've called interlude, I want to pause and ask, why is John dealing with this problem now? So as we've looked at chapter 3, John has been discussing the wonder of being called children of God in the last chapter. He called us to stand in awe of the great love that God showed us in calling us his children. And he showed us the two characteristics of God's children, that those characteristics should be obedience and love. And he's going to come back to that theme in the next verse, in verse 7. He's going to say, beloved, let us love one another. So why does he pause here to discuss false prophets? And actually, this is going to be a pretty short point, but this is where a lot of my thought has rested this week. Why does he pause here to talk about false prophets? I think there's two reasons. The first one is pretty easy to see, and it's the relationship of the Spirit to being children of God. And so as we go back to chapter 3, the last verse in chapter 3 ends with this: and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So as we look at chapter 3, I didn't notice this until earlier this week, but chapter 3 has a nice mirror image pattern to it. In fact, we could almost call it a chiastic pattern. John starts by rejoicing in the truth that we are abiding in Christ and are children of God. We see that in 2:28 through 3:3, and so we could mark that as A. And then in 3:4 through 10, John discusses the first attribute of the children of God, which is obedience. Then in 10 through 20, John discusses the second attribute of the children of God, which is love. Then he comes back in 21 through 24 to talk about the first aspect. So he's starting that mirror pattern, that first aspect of obedience. So he's gone, children of God, obedience, love, obedience. And so he should come back to children of God. And what does he say? It says, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so in the second half of verse 24, John makes a statement about God abiding in us through his Spirit. And so in that chiastic pattern, that mirror image pattern, the indwelling of God's Spirit in us is equivalent to us being children of God. The two are one and the same. If we are the children of God, then God's Spirit dwells in us. If God's Spirit dwells in us, then we are the children of God. They're exactly equivalent statements. And so if we are the children of God, and if God's Spirit dwells within us, then we should be marked by the characteristics of God with love and obedience. But, as we talked about in the introduction, one of John's listeners might say, the other side claims to be speaking by the Spirit of God too. You said that the Spirit of God is marking us out as children of God, but the other side claims the same Spirit as well. Why should we listen to you and not listen to them? They claim to have the Spirit. Why aren't they the children of God and we the imposters? And so that brings us to 1 John 4, 1-6. How do we tell the difference between the Spirit of God and other spirits? John introduces this section to assure his listeners that they are really filled with the Spirit of God, and that the opposition, the false prophets, are imposters. And he does that by demonstrating how to tell the difference between the two. So the first one is that the Spirit that he's talking about here is related to being children of God. So he's not exactly leaving the topic. He's just talking about how are we going to figure out who really is the children of God. But then second, I think there's another relationship here that John's thinking about, and this is the relationship of love and prophecy. As I was studying through this, especially as I was studying trying to figure out what prophecy was, I noticed that almost every place prophecy is talked about in the New Testament, it's wrapped up with the theme of love. And interestingly enough, here in 1 John 4, when John starts talking about prophets, it's wrapped up in a section in love. And so let's go and look some more at prophecy. We see that the purpose of prophecy is to fuel love. When a prophet speaks a message, it's meant to cause us to love something. So we see this actually in a negative sense in Matthew 24, verse 11 through 12. It says, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." The false prophets show up. They lead people astray, and the ultimate result is that love is growing cold. This tells us something about prophets. True prophets are there to stir up love for Christ and love for Christ's people, while false prophets work to extinguish that love, to turn that love to other things, to turn that love away from Christ and Christ's people, to turn that towards other things, lesser things, so that love is growing cold. And so we see that prophecy is rooted in love. True prophecy pushes us to love Christ. False prophecy pushes us to love other things. And therefore, prophecy is nothing without love. We spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 this morning where Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts, especially tongues and prophecy. And Paul says, prophecy is a great gift. In fact, prophecy is a greater gift than tongues is one of Paul's main points there. But in 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul turns to something even greater. He says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." And then he concludes this section on love in 1 Corinthians 14:1, saying that love must come before prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14:1, "Pursue love," and then what? "And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." So prophecy is nothing without love. It has to be rooted in love, and therefore it has to be based in love. And therefore, prophecy must be spoken in love. We already looked at Ephesians 4:11, where Paul is talking about the speaking gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And then a few verses later, Paul tells us how these speaking gifts must work. Ephesians 4:15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ." So a true prophet has to be marked by true love. And a false prophet is going always to be marked by false loves. We see this even in 2 Peter 2, verses 15 through 16. Peter, talking about the false teachers, as we saw in 1 Peter 2:1, says this, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. But he was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrain the prophet's madness." Peter says that Balaam failed as a prophet because he had a false love. He loved gain from wrongdoing instead of having a true love for Christ and Christ's people, or at least for the promise of Christ back in his day. And Peter says all false prophets are like this. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. And so John's excursion to the topic of true and false prophets isn't random. It doesn't actually break the flow, because it appears here when it's at the center of a section talking about the love of God's children. True prophets are always going to be marked by love. They're going to encourage love in God's people. False prophets are not marked by love, or at least they're not marked by love for God and a love for the brethren. They might be marked by love for other things. And false prophets don't encourage love between God's people. And so the Gnostic prophets, the prophets that John is talking about here, are obviously not true prophets, because as we've seen through the rest of the book, they don't have this love for the brethren. And they aren't encouraging love in the brethren. The Gnostic prophets are encouraging disunity, superiority, pride, all things that are opposed to the spirit of love. And so the relationship of love and prophecy is very, very closely tied here. Love and prophecy have to go together. So as John talks about the love that we have for the children of God, he talks about the prophets who aren't showing this love and therefore are no true prophets. So now that we understand why John is turning to this, let's go and actually look at his test. So John gives two tests in this paragraph. First one is, what do they say? The second one is, who do they align with? So let's look at identification one. What do they say? So the first test comes in verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The first test is actually really simple. Listen to what they say. Especially, what do they say about Jesus Christ? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so we see here that a true prophet, one who is truly speaking the word of God, will be centered on the truth about Christ. John says that a true prophet, led by the Spirit of God, will always confess the truth of the incarnation. The true prophet will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that Jesus is truly God and man. So early in our study of 1 John, we saw that the incarnation was at the center of John's theology, and how the incarnation is important to every aspect of salvation. The incarnation rests at the core of our salvation. So a true prophet is always going to affirm this fact. Any prophet who doesn't affirm this fact is obviously an imposter, obviously not a true prophet. This is similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Or Paul says another similar thing in Romans 10, 9 through 10, moving back from spiritual gifts, but kind of the same verbal confession idea. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so we have three kind of passages that talk about this verbal confession that shows what the true prophet or the true Christian is. And all three of these references tell us that speaking truth about Christ is very important. But none of these passages mean merely speaking words. In Romans 10, Paul doesn't mean that if the words Jesus is Lord escape from your mouth once, that you are saved. That's not Paul's emphasis there at all. You can't go around saying Jesus is Lord and not believing it and believe you're going to be saved. And in 1 Corinthians 12, again, he doesn't mean that anyone who says Jesus is Lord is necessarily being guided by the Spirit. That's not the only test that has to be done. In both of these passages, speaking is merely the external action of a deeper truth. When Paul says to say something, to him it means to affirm it wholeheartedly. If I say Jesus is Lord, that means in my whole life I want to live by that pronouncement. I want to confess that truth. So it's to affirm it wholeheartedly and to follow the truth of that statement. And so for Paul, to say Jesus is Lord means to confess that truth and to live according to that truth. It's not mere verbal assent or verbal confession. And so the same thing happens here in 1 John 4. When John says the true prophets confess the truth of Christ, particularly the truth of the incarnation, he doesn't mean that anyone who says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is telling the truth. If someone comes and says, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh so you can lie to your neighbor as much as you want, obviously he's not a true prophet. Maybe he said some verbal statement at the beginning, but that's not what John means here. Instead, for John, just like for Paul, to confess the truth of the incarnation is to live according to the truth of the incarnation, to root oneself in the incarnation. Anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is going to live in light of that truth, and their message is going to be in light of that truth. We can see this clearly when we come to the negative half of John's statement. So the positive half is anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come from the flesh is from God. But the negative half says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Notice what's left out in the negative half. That John doesn't say every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He just leaves the has come in the flesh phrase completely out. Now, we could say that he's just using shorthand so that he doesn't repeat himself, and that might be somewhat true. But John has shown us throughout his letter that he's not afraid of repeating himself. Instead, it seems like he actually likes to repeat himself. So the fact that he doesn't repeat himself here is probably important. John is actually saying that the opposite of confessing the truth of the incarnation is denying every truth about Jesus Christ or denying any truth about Jesus Christ. And so those who don't confess the truths in general about Christ are not from God. To deny any central truth about Christ is to deny who Christ is and therefore to deny the incarnation. And so in the first half, he's applying it particularly to their situation. These prophets are denying the incarnation, but false prophets will always deny something about Christ. And so a true prophet is going to be centered on the truth about Christ. And we see why this is. This is because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We see this in 1 John 4:6. By this you know the difference between the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Remember that a prophet is one who is speaking by the power and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so a prophet is going to speak in accordance with the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's going to be impossible for him to speak otherwise. And one of the most important characteristics of the Holy Spirit is that he is the Spirit of truth. Jesus makes this point clearly, and it is recorded by John in his Gospel several times. For example, in John 14, verses 16 through 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Or again in John 16, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. So if the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, then those who speak according to the Spirit must be speaking the truth. Someone who gets the truth about Christ wrong cannot be speaking by the Spirit, because the Spirit's always going to be telling the truth. They get a truth about Christ wrong, that means the Spirit isn't guiding their words. And so the Gnostic prophets can't be true prophets because they got the truth about the incarnation of Christ wrong. They deny that core central truth and therefore can't be speaking by the Spirit of truth. So it's because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, but it's also because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit always testifies to Christ. John records this clearly in his Gospel as well, John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Or John 16, 14. He, that's talking about the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit is always the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that is testifying to Christ. The Spirit not only tells the truth, the Spirit always points to Christ. The message of the Holy Spirit is always so focused on Jesus Christ that Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ at least twice, Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit is so much about testifying to Christ that Paul just calls him the Spirit of Christ. Again, Philippians 1:19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to display the truths of Christ. He will always be working to this goal, to be pointing people towards Christ. A prophet who claims to be speaking by the Holy Spirit must always be pointing to Christ. If a prophet isn't pointing us to Christ, that prophet can't be a true prophet, because he's not communicating the sole message of the Holy Spirit to God's people. The Spirit's message is to point us to Christ. He will take what is mine and give it to you. The Holy Spirit testifies to Christ and gives the thing of Christ to Christ's people. And so a true prophet will always be speaking according to this Spirit. And so a prophet who is led by the Spirit of God will always point to Jesus Christ and will always affirm the truths about Christ. And so in Revelation 19:10, I think this connection is made particularly clear. We'll read it. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. This is when John tries to worship the angel. But he said to me, "You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Then it says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The prophet will always be pointing to Jesus Christ. There is no other focus of true prophecy other than to point us to Christ and what he has done. So the true prophet is always going to be centered on who Christ is. The true prophet is going to point us to Christ somehow. He's going to affirm the truth revealed about Christ. He's going to encourage us to love Christ. He's going to command us to run after Christ. The false prophet, on the other hand, is going to be focused on something else. Either a falsehood about Christ, like the Gnostic prophets who claim that Christ never came in the flesh, or just simply something else. So this is an excellent test when we listen to a prophet or to a teacher. Like I said, we can probably cross-apply this. We can ask, are they pointing us to Christ? Is Christ at the center of that message? Does that teacher or prophet found his message on the truths about Christ? Is that teacher or prophet encouraging us to center ourselves in Christ? Or is that teacher or prophet using a falsehood about Christ or ignoring Christ entirely? The answer to those questions will tell you whether he's a true or false prophet. The true prophet is going to be focused on Jesus Christ. So identification one, what do they say? And the second identification, who are they aligned with? So in verses 5 through 6, John gives us a second test to determine who's speaking by the Spirit of God. 1 John 4, verses 5 through 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John's second test is also pretty simple. Who are they aligned with? John divides those who prophesy into two groups. Those aligned with the world and those aligned with us. So the world versus us. And so to understand this test, first we need to figure out who the us is. Whoever from God listens to us, whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Because those who speak by the Spirit of God are aligned with us. So us could mean two things here. It could either mean John and his listeners, John and those who are getting the letter, or it could mean John and his associates, those who are writing the letter. So it's John and some group of people, it's an us, a plural first person, but does it include the listeners or does it not include the listeners? And so in 1 John, John uses we and us often to refer to his listeners, aligning himself with his listeners. We're going to see in the next verse, "Beloved, let us love one another." In 1 John 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, all of us together." In 1 John 2, he says, "We have an advocate with the Father." All of us together have that advocate with the Father. But John uses us and we in the other way as well, because the message of John's letter is coming from some group. And so in his introduction, he says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life." Or again, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Or again, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So John uses we and us in both of those ways throughout the book. And so as we look at this passage, I think us here means John and his associates, particularly John and the other apostles. You could read it both ways, and I think it's okay both ways, but I think the emphasis there is John and his associates, John and the other apostles, because John and the other apostles were commissioned by Christ to testify to the truths about Christ. Jesus tells the apostles this in John 15:26-27. Notice the interplay between the Holy Spirit and the apostles who are commissioned to teach the message. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you," that is the apostles, "and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And so the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ, and the Holy Spirit especially bears witness to Christ through the apostles who were with him from the beginning. And Jesus reiterates this in Acts 1:8, right before his ascension. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The apostles were commissioned by Christ to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be testifying to Christ. So those who claim to be prophets, those who claim to be preaching the same message by the power of the Holy Spirit, they have to be aligned with the apostles' testimony. Paul says this explicitly in 1 Corinthians 14:37. He's already defined why he's an apostle. And so he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, he's speaking by the power of the Spirit, or if he's spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Those who claim to be prophets, those who claim to know what the Spirit is saying, must acknowledge the apostles' authority and align themselves with the apostolic witness. Otherwise, they're going to be false prophets. And so the test is this. Is the prophet aligned with the apostles who testify to Christ? Or are they aligned with the world and the things of the world? Putting it into our terms, we hold the apostolic witness in the New Testament. And so a true prophet is going to be aligned with the teaching of the apostles. The New Testament apostolic witness will be their ultimate authority. And they're going to point back to that authority. They're not going to say something new, as in something contradicting the New Testament. They're going to point back to the New Testament and the apostolic authority. Because remember, the New Testament prophet is no longer uniquely authoritative. Because they have a higher authority, which now we see is in the New Testament, where the Spirit has deposited the apostles' witness. And so the true prophet is going to be aligned with the New Testament. The false prophet, on the other hand, is going to be aligned with the things of the world. 1 John 4:5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So false prophets, we see, first off, don't have a share of the Spirit. That's John's point here in this whole thing. They're from the world, which is opposite of being in the Spirit. They're from the world, not from the Spirit. And so they're going to be speaking from the world. The false prophets will teach things that appear to worldly desires, that appeal to worldly pursuits. And so, since they are appealing to the world is going to listen to them. Paul says this clearly in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The false prophets will merely hold things out that the world wants to hear. They won't teach the hard truths about Christ, the hard truths about following Christ. Now, when we hear that, we might think that, oh, well, a false prophet is always going to be calling us to blatant lawlessness somehow. But I don't think the false prophet is always going to call us to blatant lawlessness, because we see the false prophets that, or the false teachers Paul is warning about in 2 Timothy, are those who have the appearance of godliness. 2 Timothy 3:5, he says that they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And he says, avoid such people. And then in his earlier letter to Timothy, he tells us even more about these false teachers that he's warning Timothy about. He says the false teachers are those who are preaching asceticism, 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So it's this idea of false prophets. They're teaching from a different spirit. But what do they do? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so false prophets might not call us to blatant lawlessness. They might call us to a rigid asceticism. They might even appear, if we don't think about it for a minute, to be calling us to godliness, to be calling us to cut off things in our life. But here's the test. In the end, whatever the false prophet is going to be calling us to will be speaking from the world, and the world's going to listen to us. Even the ascetics are appealing to a worldly desire. They're appealing to pride, to self-sufficiency, to superiority, things that satisfy the flesh through the appearance of godliness. They're not actually calling to godliness, they're still calling to a worldly desire. So whether the false prophets are going to appeal to lust and desire and blatant lawlessness, or more subtle and appear to pride and perfection, A false prophet will always call us to something that our flesh desires. And so all of these things we see are things of the world. John said earlier in 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, and listen to his three categories, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, those lust and desires that we want, or the pride of life, I'm better than everyone else, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so we see that those false prophets are going to appeal to some of those desires. And so we can identify a false prophet based on what he calls us to love. There's that integration between prophecy and love again. The true prophet will call us to love Christ and Christ's people because he's going to be talking about Christ. So the true prophet will call us to love Christ and love Christ's people. A false prophet will try to make us love other things, whether it's the things of pleasure or the love of pride. A false prophet will call us to the things of the world. The false prophet is of the world, therefore he speaks from the world, and the world's going to listen to him. So those are the two tests. What are they saying? Who are they aligned with? But as we close this morning, I've got one more point, which I've called intent. What is his intent? And his intent is to provide encouragement. And so we skipped over a few verses. In the center of our passage this morning, between the two identification sections, John makes one more point. And he puts his main point in the center of the paragraph and actually builds around it. Again, John makes a mirror image, this chiastic structure. Actually, John's a very Jewish guy. He likes these chiasms, as I've started to notice as I pulled apart this text. And so he's got an A, B, C, B, A again. And so he starts by telling them to test the spirits. Then he gives them the first test, what do they say? Then the middle, which we're going to talk about in a second. Then he comes back to the second test. So the first and second test are parallel to each other. And he finishes by saying, this is how you test the spirits. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. A, B, C, B, A. And so the center of the section, what we're going to talk about right now, is the center of John's thought, his purpose or his intent for putting this here. And at the center of this section, John defines a war that is happening. He defines two sides that are permanently opposed to each other. And then he places believers firmly in one of those camps. And then he tells us which camp has already won. Actually, that's a theme that John brings up several times. So we see that John starts by defining two warring sides. And so the first side comes at the end of verse 3. At the end of verse 3, it says, or at the beginning of verse 3, John is describing the characteristics of false prophets. He says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And then he continues, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Now, we could talk about that statement a lot, but Dan already talked about a lot of the truths of that statement when we met the Antichrist earlier, so I'm going to just refer you back to that if we want to talk about that. But John says that not only is a prophet who doesn't affirm the truths about Christ a false prophet, John says he's an enemy. He's siding with the spirit of the Antichrist, the one who is the enemy of Christ. So a false prophet is not only wrong, the false prophet is an enemy. The Antichrist is opposed to everything Christ is. The Antichrist wants to destroy the people of God. He wants to lead the people of God away from Christ. And so John says that it's a spirit of enmity that fuels the false prophets. And so that's the first side, the spirit of the Antichrist. But then John introduces a second side at the beginning of verse 4. Little children, you are from God. This is the simple truth that John has been resting in through chapter 3. We are the children of God. We belong to God's people. We are abiding in Christ. But this places us firmly on the other side. Just as John has pointed out several times already, we have the spirit of the Antichrist, but we are from God. Two warring sides. And so he's already said, 1 John 3:1, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world doesn't know us because we've been placed on the other side. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We've been placed on the other side. We are from God. We are on the side opposed to the Antichrist. So he's defined two sides, Antichrist and we are from God. But having defined the two sides, John immediately tells us which side wins. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. John actually says the victory has already been won. We are from God and we have already overcome them. They may look like they're winning the victory. They may be pulling a lot of people out of the church. They may lead many astray. The world may embrace them as their own. We may end up the enemy of all men. But none of that really matters because we have already won. We don't need to fear the false prophets. We need to be on guard against them, but we don't need to fear them. They're powerless against us. We will win in the end because we have already won. And John tells us why we've already won. Continuing in verse 4, "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The battle between the false prophets and the true believers is not a one-dimensional battle between us and them. It's a battle that goes on in the cosmic sphere between the God of this world and the spirit that inhabits this world, or the God of all creation, the spirit of this world, as Paul refers to him. But John says, the fact that we've already won our victory doesn't have anything to do with us. It's not going to happen in this one-dimensional plane. It has everything to do with the God who dwells in us. So as we step back and look at this, we can say a couple truths. First, we have already won because Christ has already won. That word overcome that happens in verse 4, you have overcome them, it actually happens in John's gospel as well. Christ told us to rest in his overcoming, in his victory in John 16:33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." Jesus says, yeah, there's going to be false prophets, there's going to be enemies, there's going to come people against the church, they're going to try to tear the church apart. But what does he say? He says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." We can be sure of victory because Christ has won the victory already. He conquered this world through his perfect life. He came and he lived in a way that no one else had ever lived. Even when tempted specifically by the devil to renounce his purity, he said no all three times and then continued living in that rejection of any unholiness. He conquered the world through his perfect life, and then he conquered the prince of this world in his death and resurrection. And so our enemy already stands defeated in Christ. Amazingly, it still comes all back to the incarnation. John just can't get away from the incarnation in his letter. The truth about Christ that is at the center of John's letter is Christ's incarnation. Christ won the victory when he came and joined flesh to himself. And so those who confess Christ's incarnation partake in his victory, regardless of what opposition the world might make, because Christ has already won. We see a beautiful picture of this in Revelation 12, verses 10 through 11. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them night and day before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death." He has been cast down because Christ has already won the victory. So we have already won because Christ has already won. And we have already won because God has chosen us in Christ. So we can say with Paul, Romans 8, 31 through 37, "What then shall we say to these things?" Paul's been talking about the battles that are waged in this world. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So we have already won because God has chosen us. We've already won because Christ already won. We've already won because God chose us in Christ. And so we've already won because God dwells in us. "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The spirit that is in you has already defeated the spirit that is in this world. Yes, we have an enemy who opposes us, who sends out false prophets to deceive us, who even seeks to kill us. For your sake, we're being slaughtered all the day long. We think about what's going on in the Middle East and the actual slaughtering of Christians that goes on. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors because Christ has already won. So John wants us to be on guard against false prophets, prophets who seek to sap our love for Christ and turn it to other things, prophets who oppose God's people and are the enemies of truth. But John doesn't want us to fear them. Instead, he wants us to be confident. And this is what John keeps coming back to. Yeah, you've got enemies. You've got people that are teaching truth. But just keep being confident. And what? Keep on loving Christ. keep abiding in Christ and keep on loving Christ's people. He's going to give warnings, but he's always going to come back to that. Just keep on being confident in Christ. So keep on loving Christ. Don't let the false prophet knock you off your course. Don't listen to him and run away from Christ. And don't let him draw you into the argument. Don't go and battle him on your own. Simply keep on following Christ. And so in the next verse, we'll study next week, John just goes back and makes a simple call. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. So prophecy, we've seen, is about love. Then our response to prophecy should be love. We shouldn't get drawn into loving the world by false prophets. But true prophecy should fuel a love for each other and our love for Christ. So he says, okay, there's false prophets. Be on guard against them, but don't fear them. Just, beloved, let us keep on loving one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us a sure foundation for our faith to rest in. We thank you that you have recorded a witness to Christ so that in your word we can see the glories of Christ. We thank you that your Spirit is here among us to be spurring our love for Christ. Father, our prayer is that your Spirit would be here among us, spurring our love for Christ, to be giving us hearts that love everything that we hear about Christ and hearts that love Christ's people. I pray that you would guard us from false teachings, from false prophecies, from things that would tend to draw our vision and our focus off of Christ. Father, I pray that you would guard us from those through your Spirit as well, that your Spirit would be the Spirit of truth and guide us into all truth about Christ. And I pray through all this that Christ would be glorified, that we would see his glory and that he would receive his reward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or anything else they'd like to say. Yeah.
I think the prophets in the Old Testament versus the prophets in the New Testament seems like they have quite different job descriptions.
Right. In one sense, they had very similar job description, and in one sense, I think they did have very different job descriptions. I agree with you. Although, what are you thinking of exactly?
But here we're talking about how the prophets are defined by love and conveying love. I'm not sure that would be the first thing to come to mind if I think about prophets of the Old Testament.
Right. That you can see that there is the lack of that emphatic love. But actually, as you kind of read into it, I think maybe that's because we have a misconception of love sometimes. I think the prophets in their best sense were motivated by love. The prophets weren't perfect by any means. And so I think, like in places with Jonah, you see this side where Jonah isn't full of love, that he doesn't want to go to the Ninevites. He'd actually rather have God destroy the Ninevites. And Jonah's this book that's about, no, Jonah, you've misunderstood. This is about my love that will eventually be displayed in Christ. And then you see places like Jeremiah, where Jeremiah wrestles. He's like, God, I'd just like you to destroy these people. They are really hating me. But then other places that Jeremiah is showing that, and you see there's that kind of battle where the prophets, I think, probably did struggle with that, whether they were going to love or not. But the Spirit's action through them was a communication of love, because it's a communication of truth pointing to Christ, which is always a loving thing. Does that make sense? I may not have explained that well. Right, and there's a lot of death and destruction prophesied in the New Testament too. A warning of what will happen if you don't turn, which again is, I would say, an act of love.
Yeah, I was just going to say the Gnostics didn't entirely deny Christ, but they gutted the truth of Christ and misrepresented him.
Yeah.
And so, while it's good to identify that somebody who denies Christ cannot be a true prophet, but it's also somebody who denies truths about Christ so as to create to deny the true Christ, who he really was, is revealed to us in the Word of God, and any Christ that's misrepresented then is actually a false Christ, and they are not truly then confessing Christ and not be truly true prophets.
Right, which is why John pulls out the incarnation is just one truth about Christ, because that's not the only truth about Christ, but it's a central truth that if you deny that one truth, just as he goes and then says, it does not confess Jesus, meaning any truth about Jesus, right? Anything else? Not much more to do.